logically works through his own questions. Primarily, what do I do with the facts at hand?
This is so, but this has to be so. He knows the prophecies about God recovering Israel for himself. Yet so many Jews seem to be haters of Jesus. What's up? Paul knows that God has partially hardened Israel, strengthened their stubbornness, so as to bring Gentiles into the faith. But that's not the end of it. He also knows that God will recover Israel, making them jealous because God has been at work with the Gentiles. They'll look over and say, hey, wait a minute, how can we be included? Chapter 11 summed up verses 11 and 12, their rejection means salvation for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? Thus, Paul uses that strategy, and he tells about it in here, and as a motivating factor to reach out to the Gentiles so that he can save some of his fellow Jews. Who would think of a program like that? But God designed it, that they can be included in this family and grafted back into the main stock. His words sum it up in 11:13, I magnify my ministry. Give me another Gentile to talk to because I want a Jew to see it. Paul declares that the nation of Israel has not been abandoned nor forgotten by God. Yet Paul seems to be torn up because so many of them don't know him. Another of the dilemmas in these three chapters that Paul works with concerns God's work of drawing men to salvation, God doing it, while at the same time, men have the responsibility to respond. We can focus on some of the verses in these chapters and conclude that it is strictly up to God to designate who his children are and will be. Yet we can focus on other verses in these same chapters and conclude that salvation is reliant on the choice of each person. Both are here. Therefore, both must be true. How they work together, Paul does not say. I believe that we can see that he sees it as a mystery. Though true. Paul demonstrates both perspectives, and I'm seeing this as perspective. How do we look at this in these chapters without showing how they function together? And I also believe quite strongly that for one side pitting itself against the other side, sometimes to the exclusion of the other, is not a good idea. It will always bring in questions that are going to remain unanswered, in my opinion. Humble opinion, by the way, unsolicited. We get into trouble when we take it too deep and attack some other perception. I take it, and that means I understand and believe, that no man or woman, adult or child, can come into a relationship with God without God working it so they can. We're helpless to do that. We can't seek God. We can't do it. If I'm seeking God, that's because God has been arranging it. How does that work? I don't know. But it does. And if you're in faith in Christ, it's because he sought you. I also believe that if a man or woman is exposed to the truth of the gospel and believes it, calling on God to save them, they will be saved. Chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. The flip side is that if they don't believe, they are fully responsible, as chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 says. Paul presents the fact that God is saving people from both groups, Jew and Gentile, in ways that can only be attributed to God's design, by God's wisdom, yet carried out through the ministry of human beings. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How can they hear without a preacher? And that's anybody that speaks that truth. And Paul alludes to all this as a mystery two different times, 11:25 and then chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Ultimately, all the workings of God should drive us to worship Him, placing all praise and adoration on Him, thanking Him for His amazing wisdom and mercy. And that's how he ends chapter 11. Wow, unto Him fully. As we begin this journey, I believe it would be worthwhile to look into the heart of Jesus about the same topic. And that is the rejection of God's Messiah by the nation of Israel. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, I'd like to begin reading at verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, to Jesus, "Go away, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And then he speaks to the nation of Israel as he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." They've rejected. John 1:11, he came to his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, verse 12, to them he gave the authority, the power, the right, the exousia to become children of God. The rest of this, verse 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Please turn to chapter 19, Luke 19. Luke 19, watch the heart of Jesus as it's portrayed here. We'll begin at verse 29. "And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples ahead, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, in which you shall enter. You will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'What are you untying it?' or 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has needs of it.'" This is getting us to that we call the triumphal entry, the last trip into Jerusalem. "And those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives," by the way, the timing is this, that the Passover lamb is being inspected now for the Passover. And he is the Passover lamb. He is about to be inspected. And you know the rest of the story in here. They reject him. Unfit. You're not the Messiah. Let's keep going. "As he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen," all the benefits. Great benefit program, by the way, this Christianity thing. "Saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' very similar to what was said by the angelic beings at Jesus' birth. Not the same, but similar. And some of the Pharisees, again, you got those guys, exit or on stage left, whatever. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Do you hear what they're saying? Their words were right. They couldn't associate those words with Jesus. Rebuke them. They're speaking as if you're God. And he answered them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Wow. Because they're saying what is right. Yet they don't understand what they're saying. Verse 41. And when he approached, he saw the city of Jerusalem and wept over it. Not many times it is recorded that Jesus wept, but this is one of those. Another time, of course, was with Lazarus, seeing all of the anguish that all of these were going through, what death does to people. But here, seeing the city, and he wept over the city. He'd been going there 3 years. He was attached to it by birth through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was associated with it, yet rejected by it. He came to the city, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." They're calling for peace, but they can't have peace until they have peace with the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself. "If you only knew the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Let's call that a partial hardening. You want to go this way? You want to reject Messiah? You are rejecting the Father who sent him. You want to go that direction? Romans chapter 1, when they gave up God, the Creator, and worship creation itself, it says God gave them over to what they, that direction they were going in, what they wanted to do. And here we see it again. He wept over it. "If you only knew." Chapter 13, "I've longed every time I've been here to gather you as a hen grabs her chicks and bundles them for protection under her wings. But you wouldn't have it. And now they've been hidden from your eyes for a period of time." And that's where Romans 11:25 kicks in. Verse 43, "For the days shall come upon you," this is prophetic and it happened, "when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side." 70 AD this happened. They had rejected their Messiah some 30 some years prior, 35 years-ish, 38 years, whatever, you do the math and I'll be satisfied. They're going to come and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because, here's the responsibility, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That word visitation becomes really interesting to me. It's a word that is the same as is translated into overseer for a church. You didn't recognize your episkopos, the time where God came to oversee what is happening. Your visitation here, by the way, that's the same word used in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled is this, to do what? Visit. Stop there. The word visit is our word. It doesn't mean just go knock on a door and say, "Hey, how are you doing today?" To visit is to go there with a purpose of ministry. To visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from this world. That stuff of this world. You did not recognize the day of your visitation. God came to earth to minister, and you have rejected him. Now, this hardening, now this blinding of their eyes. But later on, That's going to be removed. 11:25 of Romans, thus all Israel will be saved. And then he entered the temple, began to cast out those who were selling, saying, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. They've turned their religion into a mess because there was not a heart associated with that religion. The heart of Jesus. And now in the book of Romans, you've got the heart of Paul. I have this unceasing grief in my heart. Please turn to Romans chapter 9. Merely introductory. May I say this? According to what I read from the words of Jesus and now again of Paul, they had opportunity and they missed it. They again have opportunity. All along, individual Jewish people came to faith in Christ, but not the nation, not the whole group. But in reading, if any of you are interested, I've got a list. Unfulfilled prophecies. Yet to be fulfilled prophecies in our Old Testament. Because God has fulfilled these with 100% accuracy, I anticipate that these yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled with 100% accuracy, which includes the gathering of Israel underneath the banner and heart of Messiah. Yet future, hasn't happened yet. Chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ at verse 1. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Such deep emotion as this keeps me from believing that Paul simply concluded that God is sovereign, so I'm not going to worry about it. Not at all. He's broken. He's broken. What more can I do? And so as he pins these chapters, I see him almost thinking out loud. How do the facts line up? Ah, this pain. I could wish. Verse 3, that I myself were accursed. Well, there's a problem there. It's not the word wish. The word wish is used 6 times in chapter 7. The things that I wish, I don't do. Different Greek word. This is the word pray. It's an intense word. It's a deeper word than wish. I could pray if it were possible is implied. If it were possible, I would even pray this. Watch what it is. I could pray that I myself were accursed. That is the strongest curse, word of a curse that can be placed upon someone. It's the word anathema. That I would be anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. I would do this if it would win them. Well, guess what? Jesus already went through that. He became the curse. He became the anathema to the world, taking our sin upon himself, separated from his Father. He went through this, which provides a way for any Jew or any Gentile who hears this message to come to faith in Jesus. He's provided the way. But Paul, in his emotion, and I would even go to that extent if it were possible. I could pray that I myself were anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. And then he describes them, my kinsmen according to the flesh. We've all come, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it became Israel, 12 tribes. We got this bloodline, my kinsmen, fleshly, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons. Do you remember that several months ago, 8:15? You, as a child of God, have now received the adoption. You are placed as son. That was theirs originally. To whom belongs the adoption? And the glory. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. We are children, if children, heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. 8:18 now. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul has already addressed that to us. We are now experiencing his glory. Chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. We are part of that glory and shall experience that in full when we see him face to face. But now in chapter 9, to them belonged the glory, the adoption, the placing as sons, and the glory, and the covenants. The covenant specifically to Abraham and then repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. The covenant of a land where God dwelt, flowing with milk and honey, that land. And there's more that goes along with that, and he deals with that in the next couple of little statements. And the giving of the law came through Moses, the law of God that tells how one should act in order to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your love your neighbor as yourself. It came through them. So I see Paul just shaking his head as he's writing to these Roman Gentile believers. To them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the place where man meets with God. It was given to them. And the promises, the promise of, and he gets into this, the line of the Messiah. The promise of salvation, the promise of them being blessing to the world, belongs to them. And then he refers back, whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from whom is the Messiah, the Christ, according to the flesh? He came through them. Ultimately, through Israel, through Judah, through David, Solomon, and on down. As well as Nathan, and on down. Through Joseph and Mary. Joseph, the legal father, Mary, who actually birthed him. Wow. He came through them. The Christ, or Messiah, who is according to the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. That didn't end. That hasn't changed. That's the culminating point for life. And he stops and praises God for this. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart because they don't know him. And yet, look at all the opportunity that came. Look at what God had promised. And they said no. Paul's shaking his head. But he doesn't stop there. With the revelations of God, answers start coming. And he gives those to us from here on through chapter 11. Let's have interaction. I'm finished preaching for the moment.
Wow.
Thank you.
Just that little bit you've given us, I just marvel that people can think that God is finished with the Jews. I don't get it.
There's a twisting around for a number of reasons, and I don't get it either. Just the plain, simple text in our Bible. Let me say this too. I've done a bit of reading, again for this. I've come from various different backgrounds, hearing people since I got saved back in 1975. I came from a background that believed that the church is Israel today. And let me say, I reject that 150%. The church is not Israel. Primarily based on one verse at the end of Galatians that is misread. There's the true Israel of God. Those are believers in Jesus of Israel. And there's the Israel that is not a believer in Jesus. I have a strong scriptural validation for myself to land at that place. The church is not Israel. God is working with the church. It's a primary focus. There's no question. Hallelujah for that. Within that are believers that are Jews, and God is not finished with Israel that is within the church. There is more to come. Revelation talks about it. The prophets of old talked about it. He is still at work and will still do what he said he would do. And the cool thing is, he's the one that can accomplish it. Anybody else? I said I was done preaching. I guess I'm not. Comment or question? Is it fitting that we go to a communion time? It seems like it to me. Because this is open to any Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, who believes in Jesus. It is him that has brought us together into one body. It's about him, it's not about us. That's right. And this is the opportunity to remember and proclaim, he died for me.